Well, if you have a copy of the scriptures this morning, let me invite you once again to turn to the Gospel of Matthew as we're continuing this ongoing exposition through the Gospel of Matthew. And today we're in chapter 21, Matthew chapter 21. So I invite you to turn there. And we've been reading about the events leading up to the cross. And we continue that today as we look at Matthew 21, verses 17 through 27. Matthew 21, verses 17 through 27. Let me invite you, as you're able, let's stand in honor of the reading and the hearing of God's word. Again, Matthew 21, beginning in verse 17, wherein the apostle Matthew faithfully recorded these words and deeds of our Lord. And he left them and went out of the city into Bethany, and he lodged there. Now in the morning, as he returned into the city, he hungered. And when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon, but leaves only, and said unto it, "Let no fruit grow on thee henceforward forever." And presently the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How soon is the fig tree withered away?" Jesus answered and said unto them, "Verily I say unto you, if ye have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do that which is done to the fig tree, but also if ye shall say unto this mountain, 'Be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea,' it shall be done. And all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive." And when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching, and said, "By what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority?" And Jesus answered and said unto them, "I also will ask you one thing, which if ye tell me, I and likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or from men?" And they reasoned with themselves, saying, "If we shall say from heaven, he will say unto us, 'Why did ye not then believe him?' But if we shall say of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet." And they answered Jesus and said, "We cannot tell." And he said unto them, "Neither tell I you by what authority I do these things." May God bless today once again the reading and the hearing of his word in this place. And let's join together again in prayer. Let us pray. Lord, thou hast cast the bread upon the waters. Thou hast given us the word to feed thy people. And, oh God, we do today come to thy word. We ask for the illumination of thy Holy Spirit to be able to have our eyes opened, our ears unstopped, to be able to receive this truth. And so give us that illumination of the Spirit so we might receive the truth. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. And you may be seated. Well, again, Christ is nearing Jerusalem. He is nearing the cross. He has entered Jerusalem. And he came into Jerusalem with meekness, riding upon the colt of a foal, a colt of a donkey. And he had symbolically, prophetically cleansed the temple as he had overturned the tables of the money changers and chased out the sellers of doves. And so these were prophetic actions. These were meant to signify coming to the climax of his ministry, how he had come to purify the worship of Israel, to bring about salvation. And now we're in that part, which is basically the last week in the first Advent ministry of Christ, the first, the last week in the ministry of his first coming, his incarnational ministry, and he will be for the remainder of this time in the region around Jerusalem. He will engage in further prophetic actions. We're going to see one today as he will curse or wither the fig tree. He will have confrontations with his critics. We'll also see that today as people will challenge him and say, by what authority do you do these things? And then all the time, right up to the very end, Christ is teaching, teaching and teaching and teaching. Again, one of these actions that we read about in our passage today, the cursing of the fig tree, is, interestingly enough, I think another of Christ's miracles. It's what we call a nature miracle. Like when he turned the water into wine, like when he stilled the storm, like when he fed the 5,000 or fed the 4,000. It shows his power over nature, that he is the incarnate Son of God, and he, though as God, is the creator. Now, in this case, this nature miracle is what we would call a negative nature miracle. He will cause a living tree, a fig tree, to wither. And so it's a bit unusual. And then he will take the opportunity of having performed this negative nature miracle to teach his disciples about prayer. And even while he's doing that teaching, there will be those, the Jewish religious authorities, who will come and who will challenge how he has the authority to teach these things. And of course, this is just a show of the conflict that is there, that by the end of the week is going to result in him being crucified. So he's teaching about prayer, having performed this negative nature miracle, and he is essentially exerting his authority. And so our passage today is about prayer and is about the authority of Christ. And those are the things that we want to meditate upon. Prayer and the authority of Christ. Well, let's turn and let's walk through our passage together. And it falls naturally into two parts. The first part is verses 17 through 22. And it's the account of the fig tree and Christ teaching on prayer. The second part of the passage, again falling naturally into place, is verses 23 through 27. And this passage deals with the question of Christ's authority, or the challenge to his authority. So let's walk through these two parts of our passage and see what, with the Spirit's help, we might be able to glean from it. And we begin with the fig tree and Christ teaching on prayer. And you'll notice in verse 17, the passage begins, or Mark begins this account as follows. In Matthew 21, verse 17, it says, "And he," meaning Christ, "left them and went out of the city into Bethany, and he lodged there." Who is he leaving? At this point, he was leaving the chief priests and the scribes. And if you look back in verse 15, when they saw what Christ had done, his entry into Jerusalem, his cleansing of the temple, and they heard people shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," they were sore displeased, Matthew says in verse 15. And so these men were criticizing Christ, but he just sort of walks away from them. It says, "And he left them." One of the things we see in the Gospels is the wisdom of Christ, and we shouldn't make the Gospel account simply to be moralistic stories for us, because it's mainly about Christ. But there is a sense, as we read through the Gospels, that we learn things from Christ. Peter will say that we should walk in his steps. And the Lord Jesus Christ certainly knew, as Solomon taught in Ecclesiastes 3, that there is a time to speak and a time to be silent. And here was a time when Christ was embroiled with controversy over his cleansing of the temple with the chief priests and the scribes, but he chose simply to walk away from them. Sometimes the better part of wisdom is not to stand and keep scratching and clawing, but just to say, you know, I'm going to walk away from this. I'm going to commit this to prayer, and I'm going to trust in the Lord to defend what is right. Spurgeon said of Christ's reaction here, as recorded in verse 17, he wrote, "Jesus loved not quibbling priests. He gave them a scriptural answer." He had quoted from Psalm 8, telling them the simple ones would have their mouths open to praise. He had given them a scriptural answer, and then knowing that any further response would be useless, Spurgeon says he left them, and so he provided a wise example for us to follow. Sometimes it's best for us just to walk away from some conflict, particularly when people want to get you in some sort of religious conflict. Some of the best things, just walk away from it. He goes to Bethany, and Bethany was nearby to Jerusalem, and it doesn't tell us this, but I think there's a good likelihood that he probably stayed with that family, those three siblings who were among his disciples, Mary of Bethany and Martha and their brother Lazarus. And there's a record in John 11 of how when Lazarus, remember, had died, Christ raised him back to life. And so Christ had friends. And here we see the exercise of hospitality even being extended towards Christ himself. And this becomes a hallmark of Christianity from the very beginning, extended this very day, that we're expected to be hospitable. And particularly anyone who aspires to the office of elder has to be one who is hospitable, willing to open up his home. And then in verse 18 it says, "Now in the morning as he returned into the city, he hungered." So he went out the short distance to Bethany, lodged there for the night. The next day, assuming this is Monday, because the cleansing, the entry and the cleansing of the temple had happened on Sunday, the first day of the week, and then he comes back on this Monday, this last week of his earthly ministry. He comes back into the city of Jerusalem. And we're told in verse 18, it's just one little simple statement at the end of verse 18, he hungered. He hungered. Now, of course, we believe in what's called the plenary verbal inspiration of Scripture. We believe in the full, down to every word, every jot and tittle. It's not just the general concepts of Scripture, but the very words of Scripture are inspired and preserved by God. And so it's a little simple, sort of we might even say a throwaway type of statement. But there are no such things in the Scriptures. When we're told here that he hungered, that little statement conveys some very important theological truth to us. For one thing, it tells us about the true humanity of our Lord, that he was a real man. He wasn't a ghost. He wasn't a phantom. That he experienced hunger. It's not sinful to be hungry. And we can lay this simple statement alongside a number of others. You might remember that when he was with his disciples on the Sea of Galilee, he was in the boat, and it says that he was sleeping there. And that's an indication of his humanity, that our Lord had times when he rested physically. There's a time, I mentioned it, when Lazarus died in John 11. And we have that shortest verse. Many people, when they say, "Can you memorize the verse?" I know one, John 11, 35. Jesus wept. Well, that's also a marker, a sign of his humanity. It's not sinful to cry, to express emotion at the loss of a friend, a dear friend. And we'll see later, when Christ goes to the cross, it will be recorded for us in John chapter 19, verse 28, that one of Christ's words from the cross was, "I thirst. I thirst." And that was the fulfillment of Psalm 69 and verse 21, which said that the Messiah would say, "I thirst," while upon the cross, after he'd been beaten and bled so much, he was dehydrated and said, "I thirst." So these are all markers telling us that the Lord Jesus Christ was not a ghost, not a phantom, but a real man. And so as he goes into Jerusalem, he hungers. He had to be a true man so that he might be the perfect sacrifice for us upon the cross. As Paul writes in Hebrews 2:17, "Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." So it behoved him to be made like us, to be a true man and true God, but as a true man to experience hunger, to experience tiredness, to experience thirst. Of course, there's a bit of a double entendre with the statement of his hungering, because the hungering here can express physical hunger. I think it does, to show his humanity, particularly as he'll go to the fig tree. But also Christ often used this to address his spiritual hunger. In the Beatitudes in Matthew 5:6, one of the Beatitudes is, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness." And there's a promise, "For they shall be filled." The Apostle John records a time when the disciples were urging Christ to eat, and he responded in John 4:34, "My meat," or my food, "is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." And so Christ could be filled with physical hunger as a true man. He also had a spiritual hunger to do the will of the Father. And as he is filled with hunger, he comes into Jerusalem, and Matthew tells us next that along the way, if you look at verse 19, he saw a fig tree. It says, "And when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon but leaves only." And so he is hungering, and he sees this fig tree in the way along the road to Jerusalem. As he comes to the tree, he examines it and finds that there are only leaves there. There are no figs upon it. Now, this is an event that is another event, setting up an event that will be another prophetic, symbolic action undertaken by our Lord. This doesn't come about by happenstance. This is an intentional prophetic deed that is undertaken by our Lord. As true God, he knew all things. He knew that this tree would be barren. He was not surprised by that, but he took this opportunity to provide another, again, sort of visual lesson for the disciples of that generation. And because it's inscripturated, it becomes such a lesson for those in every generation, including us in this present generation. So here's this tree, a fig tree. Now, all throughout the Old Testament, there's a lot of symbolism about a vineyard that represents Israel. And there's also a symbol in the Old Testament of a sign of prosperity. There's a statement we sometimes see in the prophets: "Every man will sit under his own vine and fig tree." And so there's something meaningful in a biblical context about the fact that he approaches this fig tree. And also, you might remember that all throughout Christ's public ministry, he had often spoken or used a metaphor about trees and their production of fruit, and the troubles of a tree that is fruitless, that does not produce fruit. In fact, it preceded the ministry of Christ. John the Baptist in Matthew 3:10 recorded or Matthew records what John said, where he said there, "And now also the axe is laid under the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." In the Sermon on the Mount, Christ had spoken metaphorically and spiritually about the fate that awaits the trees that do not produce fruit. So in Matthew 7, verses 19 and 20, Christ had said, "Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them." And remember what had happened just before this. Again, Christ had gone into the temple, and he had seen problems break down in purity of worship in the temple. And he had symbolically cleansed the temple, overthrowing the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And what did he charge them with? It, if you look at verse 13 of Matthew 21, he charged them with making the temple, which was meant to be a house of prayer, that they had made it into a den of thieves. Well, now there's almost another symbolic action right on the heels of the first one, the cleansing of the temple, to show a similar message. The fig tree, in many ways, represents Israel. It represents the fruitless worship of those days. And so here was a fig tree. It had the outward signs of life. It had leaves upon it. But it is devoid of what fig trees were meant to produce. They were meant to produce fruit. But it's devoid of that. And so because of this, it represents the barrenness of those times, spiritually speaking. Spurgeon in his commentary says that this fig tree is meant to resemble Jerusalem, which he said was verdant with religious pretense and forward with vain enthusiasm. But it was destitute of repentance, faith, and holiness, which are far more important than pious formalities. And so Spurgeon says, the Lord Jesus used this green but barren and disappointing tree as an object lesson. And then the Lord Jesus further performed a symbolic judgment. We call it the cursing of the fig tree, although the word curse doesn't really appear explicitly in the passage. But we simply have Christ's words of denunciation. Look at again at verse 19. As he said to this fig tree in the presence of his disciples in this symbolic action, "Let no fruit grow on thee henceforward forever." So he declares that this tree would no longer produce any fruit. It had shown the leaves, but it had not been fruitful, and so it falls under a judgment. And notice the duration of this judgment. It is henceforth forever. And the wording here opens the door of our minds to consider the reality of eternal, everlasting punishment. And then Matthew adds, right at the end of verse 19, "And presently the fig tree withered away." And presently the fig tree withered away. The adverb that is translated in the Authorized Version as presently is a kind of a relative term. It could mean immediately in that moment, or it could mean after the passage of some short period of time, whether it immediately shriveled up, or he said this and then they went away, or they came back to it and saw later that it had been shriveled. We're not exactly sure. But in either circumstance, the reaction of the disciples seems fitting, as we're told in verse 20. "And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how soon is the fig tree withered away?" And so Christ then takes this as an opportunity to offer teaching to the disciples. Christ never loses an opportunity to teach. He never loses an opportunity to teach. You remember way back, we talked a long time ago, I think it was Matthew 4:23, about the threefold ministry of Christ. Then he went about teaching, preaching, and healing. And he never loses an opportunity to teach. He's like a good homeschooling mom. You know, whatever you do, you know, the washing machine breaks down. It's a good time for a lesson about, you know, how to repair appliances. You go on a trip down the road. Well, it's a field trip. We're getting a field trip to, you know, whatever, the Salvation Army or whatever it might be. There's every opportunity to teach, and we do that as parents, don't we? Any kind of circumstance. Let's learn. What can we learn about this? What can we learn about God? What can we learn about ourselves? What can we learn about our sin? What can we learn about who we are as human beings made in God's image? And so Christ takes this opportunity, as he so often does, to teach. And it's interesting that he takes the opportunity of this withering of the fig tree, this negative nature miracle, to teach about prayer. And think for a moment about what the connection is between these things. I'll suggest an answer to it here in a moment. But notice in verse 21, it says, Jesus answered and said unto them, Verily I say unto you, if ye have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if ye shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. And so what is the connection that Christ is making? Well, I want to suggest that Christ is here offering himself as a model and an example. Christ had a perfect and absolute confidence in the goodwill of the Father. And so he draws a parallel. The person who has faith, belief, and trust in God, and the person who has a faith that is not filled with or overcome by doubts as to God's existence or God's essence or God's works or his power, his authority, even his goodness and justice and his truth. Such a person who trusts in the Lord will be able to see not only miraculous works of God, such as Christ performed in the withering of the fig tree, but also even greater things than this. He, such a person, will be able to say to this mountain, Christ was apparently referring to the mountain where Mount Zion, where the temple was in Jerusalem, that this mountain could be removed and cast into the sea. And he says, if a person has this type of perfect faith in God and trust in him that is not cluttered with doubts, resentments against God, then he says at the very end of verse 21, it shall be done. Again, even greater things than seeing what Christ did to this fig tree. And then Christ follows this up with an amazing promise. Look at verse 22. Probably ought to read this before every prayer meeting that we have. Maybe it should be read before we have, every time you have a family devotion, or every time you sit and open your Bible and try to have your morning devotions and offer some prayer. And Christ gives this promise to his disciples, and all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. Now, this is a wonderful passage, but it's also one that could be easily confused, and it could be easily taken out of context. And unfortunately, there are some people who do that with it, including our charismatic friends sometimes take this sort of passage out of context and apply a wrong-headed health, wealth, and prosperity gospel to these words. But let's see if we can understand, what is Christ saying? What is the promise exactly that's being extended to believers through this teaching? Again, if we think back over the whole course of Matthew's gospel and its record of Christ's teaching, we know that Christ has had much to say in this gospel about prayer. In the Sermon on the Mount, he had taught about prayer and taught how that believers ought to avoid the hypocrisy of the Pharisees who loved to stand on the street corners and to be heard for their long prayers. And he said, instead, you ought to be willing to go into the prayer closet. And remember, he had given his disciples that model prayer in Matthew 6, 9 through 13 that begins, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." And he had taught many other things. He had taught the disciples to be bold in making constant petitions to the Father for the things that they had need of. In Matthew 7, verses 7 and 8, Christ had taught, "Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened." And in Christ's teaching on prayer in Matthew 7, he had rooted this boldness in prayer, motivated the disciples to be bold in prayer, reminding them that God the Father is good to all, and he hears the prayers of his saints as a father hears the cries, a good father hears the cries of his children. So in Matthew 7, verses 9 and following, Christ had said, "Or what man is there of you whom if his son asks bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him?" If even a depraved, sinful human father who misses the mark often still will want in his best moments to try to give to his beloved children the things that they ask for, if they ask for food, who won't give him a rock? Well, if even a corrupt, depraved human father will do such things in his best moments, how much more will not our Heavenly Father, who is all goodness, all benevolence, give good things to those who ask of him? Charles Spurgeon says of Christ's teaching in verse 22, "And all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing ye shall receive," he said of this passage, "This gives us a grand checkbook on the bank of faith, which we may use without stint." A grand checkbook on the bank of faith. I don't know how Charles Spurgeon would update that today. Maybe he was like, it's the grand debit card that allows us to withdraw from our Heavenly Father, who has all wealth, and we can draw upon all of his wealth in asking in prayer. Now, why did I say that our health, wealth, and prosperity gospel charismatic friends get this wrong? Because the teaching here, in order to rightly divide the truth here, we must apply the Protestant principle of Scripture interpreting Scripture. We must, as Paul told the Ephesian elders in Acts 20:27, we must examine all the counsel of God. And I think when I preached on Matthew 7 some months back, and we talked about ask, seek, knock, what does that mean? We said in those cases we need to apply, compare to other passages of Scripture to understand what is being said here. And so we can look at Christ's teaching on prayer in other places, especially in the Gospel of John. In John 14, verses 13 and 14, the Apostle John recorded Christ's words where he told his disciples, "And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." And he continues, John 14, 14, "If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it." In John 15, 7, Christ said, "If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done for you." And likewise, in John 16, 23, Christ said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give you." See, what's the qualification that Christ gave? You can ask, but it must be asking for things in my name. What was meant by that? In conformity with the will of the Father. And here, that same qualification is expressed by Christ in verse 22 of Matthew 21 by the word believing. And all things whatsoever you shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. Well, that's another qualification. This is not by any means a proof text for some half-baked name it and claim it theology. God's promise is not to answer every prayer according to our will. But his promise is that those who have a mature faith in Christ will be led by God's Spirit to ask of him the things that are right and fitting. They will ask in his name. They will ask rightly believing. They will ask according to his will. And such petitions will, of course, always be favorably answered by the Lord. Let's move on to the second part of our passage, verses 23 through 27. The challenging or the questioning of Christ's authority. And so in verse 23, it says, "And when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, By what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority?" Again, Christ up to the very end, we might even say even while he's on the cross, he's teaching the disciples. And he's exercising that threefold public ministry, teaching, preaching, and healing. Here it says, as he was teaching, he's approached by the chief priests and the elders. And there's a reminder here of the fact that there are going to be those who are going to desire to listen to the teaching of Christ and to promote the teaching of Christ. And at the same time, sadly enough, there are also going to be present until the time of Christ's return. There will be those who will want to impede and stop and throw up obstacles and arrest the teaching of Christ. And so these chief priests and these scribes represent those who want to stop the teaching of Christ. And again, until Christ returns, we shouldn't be surprised. Are we surprised that there are people who don't like the teachings of Christ? Well, this has been the case from the very beginning. The light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil and they don't want them to be exposed. This was true during Christ's earthly ministry. It leads to the cross, but he overcomes the cross through the resurrection and the empty tomb. But there are those who are challenging the authority of Christ. They ask him, by what authority? In Greek, the word is exousia. By what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority? You know, at the end of this gospel, there's going to be the account of what we sometimes call the Great Commission, where Christ sends out the apostles. But just before that, in Matthew 28:18, we'll read where Christ will say, "All power," and AV translators use the word power, but it's that same Greek word, exousia. All authority, exousia. All authority or power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. But at this point, we see the audacity of those who are attempting to make themselves the judges and rulers over Christ. They want to put him on trial. They want to question him. They want to question his authority. And once again, as we saw in verse 17, I think we see the wisdom of Christ. When Christ sent out the apostles in Matthew 10, verse 16, he told them to be as wise as serpents and harmless as doves. To use prudential wisdom in dealing with gainsayers and those who attack the Christian faith. to use wisdom. And Christ then models this for us in the way that he responds to these critics. As we've seen so many times throughout this study of Matthew's gospel, there are often people who come with challenges and questions to Christ. And how does he often respond? He says, oh, you got questions? Well, I got a few for you. You want to examine me? I want to examine you. I want to test you. He sort of turns the tables upon them. And so he answers their questions with his own questions. Look at verse 24. He answered and said unto them, I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I in likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. You got a question for me? I got one for you. It's better part of wisdom sometimes to answer a hostile question with the question. And he then goes on and poses his question in the beginning of verse 25. The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or of men? Of course, John the Baptist had been the forerunner of Christ, the voice crying in the wilderness. John the Baptist had preached against the moral sins of Herod, and Herod had beheaded him. And Christ knew that these men did not like John because John had taught repentance. And so he knew that these men didn't like John. He knew they wouldn't approve of his ministry, but he also knew that the people loved John. And so he places his would-be accusers and questioners, those who would put him on trial, he puts them on the horns of a dilemma, and they immediately recognize this, as we're told in verse 25, and they reasoned with themselves. And Christ asked this question, they began to reason together to try to get themselves out of this dilemma. And they recognize the dilemma that they're in. Look at verse 25. What's the reasoning that they undertake? As they say to themselves, if we shall say that John's ministry was from heaven, he will say to us, why did ye not then believe him? Verse 26. But if we shall say that John's ministry was of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet. And so the Lord Jesus very skillfully, with much prudential wisdom, turns the table, places them again on the horns of this dilemma. Christ is showing here, by the way, that these men do not clearly understand God and the things of God, despite the fact that they hold religious titles and offices. They are not men who have clear convictions. They are not men who are willing to stand for the things of God, even if the whole world is against them. I love one of the early heroes of Christianity, Athanasius of Alexandria. And when he was standing alone for the deity of Christ and the doctrine of the Trinity, and the Arians had kicked him out of the city multiple times, he got the nickname Athanasius Contra Mundum. Athanasius against the world. I will stand for Christ and the cause of Christ even if the whole world opposes me in it. And Christ knew that these men were not like that. They had only a warped, pragmatic faith. They were the type of people who would hold a finger up in the wind, see which way the wind is blowing, and then declare themselves. The ministry of John, was it from heaven or was it of men? And Christ is exposing their hypocrisy and their pragmatic religion. And so in this case, look at verse 27, the only thing they can answer is, we cannot tell. And so Christ replies to them, likewise, neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. Christ here demonstrates a principle that is expressed in the book of Proverbs, in Proverbs 26, verses 4 and 5. It says, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou also be like unto him, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. And a lot of people have puzzled over that, those proverbs. And basically what Solomon was saying was, sometimes in some circumstances, you have to engage a fool. And when he comes forward with a foolish idea, you've got to sock him in the nose with the truth. And sometimes, though, you have to use spiritual discernment. Sometimes it's better just to walk away and not get clogged up in a fruitless conversation with someone who's trying to oppose the truth. This is the parallel to Ecclesiastes 3, when Solomon said, there's a time to keep silence and there's a time to speak. Won't be too long from now where there'll be Thanksgiving and Christmas, and many of you might be going to gatherings with your family, and maybe you'll be in a context where not everybody's a believer, and maybe somebody knows you're a believer, and they might try to entice you into some kind of conflict, and you're going to have to use the wisdom of Solomon and know when it's right to engage a fool in his folly and when it's right not to engage a fool in his folly, when it's right to be silent and when it's right to speak. And Christ here provides for us a supreme and perfect example of someone who is so mature, so magnanimous and wise in spirit, that he can put them on the horns of a dilemma and walk away without feeling compelled to have to answer their every objection to his position. Well, we're reminded here also, once again, there are going to be those in the world who will challenge the authority of Christ. Unbelievers will always challenge the authority of Christ. They deny who Christ is in his person, in his word, and in his works. And they deny that he speaks and acts with the authority of God because he is God. What a silly question. By whose authority do you do these things? Who gave you this authority? This is the God-man on earth. They're denying the fundamental confession: Jesus is Lord. You can't be neutral on this claim, by the way, friends. You can't say, well, you know, is Jesus God? I'm just going to be neutral on that for right now. No, to claim to be neutral is to side with those who cannot confess that he is Lord. It's a very binary. I know binary things are not popular in the world today. But you either stand with Christ and you confess him, or you stand against him and you deny the statement, Jesus is Lord. Well, friends, we've worked through the passage, and let me hasten to draw a few applications for us. One commentator that was writing about this passage made, an interesting observation. And he said that if you were to set aside, we'll see later on when Christ is arrested in the garden, Peter impetuously takes out his sword and strikes the servant of the high priest and cuts off his ear. And we might say the last miracle that Christ performs before the resurrection is that he heals the ear of the man that was struck by Peter. He heals his ear. But he said, If you set that miracle aside, which happens as part of the passion narrative, and you look at the gospel accounts of the miracles that Christ performed during what we might say is ordinary public ministry before he will go to the cross, enter into the passion, he says the last miracle that Christ performs is this one. This is the last miracle story of Christ's public ministry. And he said, it's interesting because if we look at all the gospel accounts, what was the first public ministry miracle that Christ performed? According to John 2, is when he changed water into wine at the wedding of Cana in Galilee. That was a nature miracle, showing his authority over creation. And then at the end of his ministry, the last public ministry, is another nature miracle. It's this withering or cursing of the fig tree. And this commentator pointed out that the first of those was a miracle that showed the mercy of God, whereas the last one shows the judgment and the wrath of God. And he sees some significance in the fact that the gospel comes to an end here that Christ's last miracle is actually one that anticipates who he will be at the end of the ages, when he will come as a righteous judge, and ungodly men and nations will be withered before him. And those who have had all the signs of life, but who have borne no fruit, will be exposed, and they will enter into punishment that is forever. So the first application given to us as we meditate on this passage is that we are called by reading this to examine where we stand with respect to Christ. Do we stand for Christ or do we stand against Christ? If we stand against Christ, are we ready to stand and be judged before his righteous judgment seat? Are we ready to stand before this holy God when he comes with power and glory? Are we ready to stand before the one who has the power to kill and the power to make alive? And so that's the first question. We're reminded of his coming judgment and how will we stand before him. Second related application would be to ask whether or not we might be like that fig tree in what we call that prophetic symbolic action. When I say, how are we like that fig tree, the thing maybe we ought to ask ourselves is, do I have all the outward appearances of a godly life? Do I have all the outward appearances of being a Christian and living the Christian life? But if my life were to be closely examined, would there be any fruit there? Would there be the fruit of repentance and sorrow over my sin? Would there be the fruit of good works that issue from one who is converted? Would there be the fruit of the Spirit that would be present in my life? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Kids, y'all know that by chance? Or would there only be leaves and no fruit? And if there is no fruit, then are we then worthy of being cut down and uprooted? Might we pray that the Lord would convert us and help us to bear fruit? Third, we might ask what this passage teaches us about prayer. Of course, prayer is at the center of this passage. And there's a sense in which that the two passages are related, the teaching about prayer and the challenge to Christ's authority. We're reminded here that Christ is, as the Son of God, is sovereign. He does as he pleases with creation among the inhabitants of the earth. And this means he also has the authority to hear and answer our prayers. But we are reminded by Christ's teaching here that we must make our petitions in his name. We must ask believing. Our supplications must be in accord with the rule of faith. And so the real question is not for me to ask in prayer, what do I want for myself? What will make me happy? And then I'll ask for those things. But the mature Christian asks, what does Christ want for me? What would Christ do in me? What would Christ shape within me so that I would know rightly what to ask for, what to seek, what doors to knock upon that they might be opened? It's interesting that although Christ demonstrates here his power over nature, he'll say when he goes to the cross, when the disciples are anxious and he's being arrested, I could call legions of angels. But he was committed to fulfilling the will of the Father. And he was committed to that plan that had been decreed by the triune God from all eternity. This experience of the cross that Christ will undergo will seem to be the worst of outcomes. But in fact, it will be, by the end of this narrative, the best of outcomes. Christ going to the cross will bring glory to the triune God. It will bring about the salvation of men. Some have called the cross a eucatastrophe, a good catastrophe. And we're reminded by this that God will also allow some things in our lives and in the lives of others that will seem outwardly to be terrible and horrible. But like Joseph, when he spoke to his brothers, the mature person believing will realize that what some meant for evil, God meant for our good. So we must pray, believing, not our will be done, but thine. And we must trust in the authority of Christ. Amen? We invite you to stand together. Let's join in prayer. Gracious and loving God, we do give thee thanks for thy word and for this inspired account, for holy men of old like Matthew who were driven along by the Holy Spirit. And we pray, O God, as we contemplate these things, as Christ draws nigh to the cross, that we would contemplate these things, that we would not be like that fruitless fig tree, that you would teach us how to pray believing, and that we would submit to the authority of Christ in our lives. And gracious God, I pray you allow your word to find a resting place in our hearts today for each man, woman, and child. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.